In 1920, 1 in 7. 1940, 1 in 6. 1945, it was 1 in 5. 1960 was 1 in 4. 1972, it was 1 in 3. 1980, 1 out of 2. 1 out of 2 what? Marriages end in divorce. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. We've been looking at Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and he came to earth, and he's breaking the Pharisees' line of thinking of doing good deeds, and they missed out on the heart and the interpretation behind the covenant of Moses and of the prophets. So Jesus comes in, and he radically changes their thoughts and raises the bar and sets an even higher standard. So this is what we've been looking at again, just as a quick review. 2 weeks ago, we looked at hate and murder. Jesus says, "Thou shalt not kill," said of old, but if you hate somebody, it's likened as to murder. And then he talks about committing adultery. You know that you're not supposed to commit adultery, but Jesus says it begins with the very thoughts. Have you lusted after that woman? Then you have, in effect, already committed adultery with her. Segue straight into Matthew 5, verse 31, where we pick up today. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." That's from Deuteronomy 4. You can turn there. We'll get there in a moment. Verse 32 says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Deuteronomy 24. God laid down, here lays down some laws in order to protect divorcees, especially women. Now, we may look at this, and I want us to read this and see it for yourself in context. I've got a lot of passages for us to get to this morning. In fact, we're probably going to run a little bit late. But it's important for you, I think, to see this for yourself this morning, God's heart and reasoning behind it, so we do not get caught up in misinterpretation of the Old Testament like the Pharisees did. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is the abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Okay, so here God gives to Moses a law which puts limits on how divorce was supposed to take place. And you may see this and say, "Oh, well, God condones divorce. As long as I write a certificate of it, then I can get divorced, right?" No, that is not the case. What God is doing here is saying, he's addressing a problem in which Israel, the Jewish men of the day, would get tired of some way their wife acted or something they said or did, or they just woke up one morning and said, "She's not attractive or beautiful anymore." And so they would just divorce her. "Let me get a new wife." And so God is dealing with that issue. And he says, you may not divorce them without this certificate. It was, in essence, not to condone divorce, but to protect the divorcee, to protect a woman from living on her own in a culture where it would be almost impossible without a husband. So the Pharisees mistook that law. They took it as, "I can get a divorce as long as I get a certificate." But again, that was not God's heart behind it at all. Now today, there are many reasons in which couples, or for why couples divorce, even among Christians. "I fell out of love with my wife. I fell out of love with my husband. I just don't have anything in common with him anymore. My husband or my wife, they just don't love me anymore." This can't be God's will for my life. We are incompatible. Well, he lied to me before we got married, or she lied to me before we got married. It wasn't really genuine in God's eyes. Well, I think they would just be happier without me. Or maybe I would be happier without them. He just doesn't treat me like he used to. She doesn't look like she used to. You don't know. She's so difficult. See, there are many reasons that people get divorced, but none of those are acceptable to God. See, in our culture today, many see divorce as a positive solution to a troubled marriage. A Harvard sociologist said this a number of years back. Divorce is not a solution, but an exchange of problems. Clearly, this is a difficult, perhaps thorny issue and topic around which there is a lot of debate. What is acceptable, especially in the church, because the world does not seem to have a problem with it. So I encourage you to pay careful attention to the words of the Lord this morning. I have studied a great amount of time for this. In fact, I had prepared some of this 2 weeks ago, so I almost had a week and a half or almost 2 weeks to really get this together. And really, it's a two-part sermon. But I think we can get through it, and I'm not going to rush it if we can't, but this is perhaps a difficult issue for some of us to hear, and I know that there are many people in this room, or several in this room, that have been through divorces and have gotten remarried. So hang with me through the end. There is grace, there is love, and God can make beauty out of your ashes. Okay, both sides in this debate, despite the reasons and why we get divorced, most people are probably able, at least in the church, to realize and admit that most people get divorced for unbiblical reasons. That's what we're going to address and talk about this morning. When marriage is not working, the common solution is often to get out. Do you know that there are even marriages where a spouse is a believer and their husband or their wife is not, where one spouse is married to an unbeliever. But even the Bible says that is not grounds for divorce. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It'll be the first of many passages we look at that deal with the issue of divorce and remarriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting with verse 12. As you're turning, I'm going to read in your hearing to save some time. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Stop there for a moment. Paul goes on to say that it's possible, in fact, that a believer is such a witness and a light and an example to their spouse that their spouse will come to the Lord through that godly relationship. That's verse 16, which says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And he also prefaces that verse with verse 15. I want you to see, we're reading this a little bit out of order. It says, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." So it's okay for the non-believer, to leave. Paul says, rather than create World War III, sometimes it's okay to be at peace. Now, what is understood and implied in this is that you must do everything you can to reconcile your marriage first. Additionally, this is not an excuse to say, "I love Jesus, my husband does not, let me create a living hell and a nightmare for him at home." You are held responsible for your actions. And so you need to hold up your part of the deal. Ephesians 5 goes into that, how wives are supposed to treat their husbands and how husbands are supposed to treat their wives. You must act godly in your marriage despite your spouse's actions and thoughts and words. Now, verse 15, if you have a Catholic background, you may know this as the Pauline or the Petrine privilege. It's often referred to as this, not Petrine, Pauline privilege, excuse me. This is when another way out of a marriage, additional to Matthew 5, which Jesus talks about, and we've already read, is that it's a way out of a marriage if you are unequally yoked. I'm going to say it now. We will get to this and reaffirm this later. In my opinion, and I believe in the Lord's, so I'll speak for him, there is really no excuse for two Christians that say they love Jesus and are living for him to get divorced. Now, the issue is that we as Christians fail and we act in sin and we still lash out and make mistakes. There's grace for that, okay? I'm not saying that Christians don't get divorced. We know the facts. They do at equal rates with the world. But I'm saying if two Christians genuinely love Jesus and they put God first and they put the wife and their husband before the other the way they ought to, I don't believe that there is grounds, biblical grounds for divorce. Okay, now Jesus' interpretation and application. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, in the beginning he says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery." The only acceptable grounds for divorcing your husband or your wife is unchastity, is adultery, which more precisely is sexual immorality. It means fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, etc. The word is porneia. There is another word in the Greek which is specifically adultery that you will find in verse 32, the last word. It says, "And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That is the word that we think of as adultery, which is often translated or thought of in English as cheating on your spouse. Okay, so Jesus is, don't mistake what he's saying. It's not your husband has to go cheat and have an affair with a woman. Okay, then I can divorce. I believe what he's saying here is if your spouse is in any sort of sexual sin for an extended period of time, that is implied here in this middle voice, the tone, the way it's translated, for any extended period of time, then this is a permissible reason for divorce. Note here, it is not absolute necessary. He does not say just because your spouse is living in sexual immorality that you have to divorce them. He says it is grounds for divorce. That is the only biblical reason. See, and although I want us to see also that it's important to note that the innocent party is the only one who is allowed to remarry. Although not stated in the text, it seems to me that remarriage after divorce is God's mercy for the innocent, for those that are sinned against, not for the one who committed sexual immorality. There are other verses to back that up. We will get through them in just a moment. Some understand 1 Corinthians 7:15, this Pauline privilege that we've already read, as another exception, allowing remarriage if the unbeliever spouse divorces a believer. However, even the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 15, if you read it closely, does not mention remarriage. It only says, let them go in peace. So there's a separation. So I would caution us with this. Do not presume upon the word of God. Now, that said, are there other cases, Pastor? What about spousal abuse or child abuse? Well, these very well may be. But I'm going to caution you right here behind the pulpit about presumption in God's word. As we have in Scripture, sexual immorality is the only biblical, explicitly said biblical reason in the Word of God. If you are dealing with a marriage and abuse, please come talk to me. We'll talk about that on a one-on-one basis. I have a family member that I believe is going through something very similar to that at this time. And it's been very difficult for me because my human side has very different thoughts and words for this than God's word does. Keep in mind that just because you are divorced does not necessarily qualify you for biblical remarriage. Sometimes lost in this debate over this exception clause in 1 Corinthians 7 is the fact that whatever marital unfaithfulness means, it is an allowance for divorce, not a requirement for it, as I've said. Even when a couple, or even when adultery is committed or sexual immorality, a couple can, through the grace of God, restore their marriage. They can learn to forgive each other just as God has forgiven us, Ephesians 4:32. However, in many instances, a spouse is unrepentant and continues in sexual immorality. I believe this is what Matthew 19:9 is possibly getting at. We will get there in a moment. Many also look to quickly remarry after a divorce, when God might desire them to remain single. 1 Corinthians 7:32-35. Remarriage after divorce may be an option in some circumstances, but that does not necessarily mean that it is the only option for your life. I believe, except for these reasons, porneia and separation, there is no justification given in the Bible of divorce. No grounds exist for divorce on the basis of incompatibility, lack of love, or differing opinions or career goals. It is impossible that two born-again Christians who are truly dedicated in their love to Jesus find any biblical grounds for divorce. However you interpret these two passages this morning, one thing is clear: God never ordained divorce. It was created by man. In fact, Jesus defends this statement. Matthew chapter 19, you can turn there. God never intended for divorce to be an option. He never intended for it to be part of the human experience. And it grieves God deeply when we harden our hearts and we break a covenant that God himself created. May you be reminded right now that God is the author of marriage. Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Notice the wording. God joins our marriages together, joins us together, joins you with your spouse, and it is man that tries to separate them. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." We'll stop there. When Jesus was asked why the law permitted divorce, he responded that God had only allowed it because of the hardness of their hearts, but from the beginning it was not that way. In other words, this was not my intention. To leave your spouse may be legal in Virginia, but it is adultery in God's eyes. When a person does not have biblical grounds for divorce, I believe that person commits adultery. Hang on a second, Pastor. You're telling me that if I divorce my spouse and she didn't cheat on me and I get remarried, that that's adultery? I thought I was okay after I got divorced, as long as I didn't cheat on her during my marriage, right? Let's look at the next verse, Matthew 19:9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." I didn't make the rules. And not only that, take a look at Matthew 5:32 again. It says this: "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity not only makes her commit adultery, but whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What is God getting at? Why would he even say this? Why would he say that if you're divorced, doesn't that mean you're eligible for remarriage again? What is the heart of the Father? What is he saying? He's saying when two become one, they are not to ever separate. Now, that doesn't mean you can't add a third one into this. It's not one plus one plus one. You can't separate them. And you can't start to have two different, one couple here and one couple here, and they can't exchange and get remarried again. God's intention from the beginning was one man, one woman for life. And when you break that original covenant, regardless of your actions, when that first covenant is broken, it is adultery. Now, when a person leaves their spouse, we need to seriously consider the reasons God says that it is adultery. I believe because we misunderstand and forget that marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. You can't just end it whenever you want. There's something so much more going on with this word covenant, which we will get to. Now this verse says, he makes her commit adultery. What does that mean? Wait a second. So if I divorce for any reason other than unfaithfulness, I make her commit adultery? Spent a lot of time looking into this and possible interpretations and really the context and the heart behind it. I think it means this. You will put her into a position where she is essentially forced to remarry. Understand the culture and the time of the day. A woman had basically had one choice, two choices back then. You either get married or you become a prostitute. Those were your means of living. Now, this is not to say that this verse was only relevant for the old times, but now we have successful career women. No, it still stands. The heart of it is this. A second marriage is adultery. This concept is essential for us to understand because God's intention from the beginning is one man, one woman for life. In other words, anything outside of that first marriage is likened to adultery by God. So did Jesus really place the responsibility for your spouse's future adultery on the one that is divorcing? On the shoulder of the person who's breaking the marriage apart? The answer to that question is yes. Read Matthew 5:32. Now, Jesus' statement cannot logically be construed to mean that a spouse who remarries and thus commits adultery is exempt from accountability for that sin. Ezekiel 18 clearly teaches that individual responsibility for sin. That's not to say that, okay, my husband divorced me, now I can go out and live and squander and do whatever I want. No, you are responsible. But that also places a burden on the person that is getting the divorce in the first place, saying that you need to think about the future of not only you, but your spouse. And lastly, that person who marries your spouse. Since when did situational ethics become a standard for ending a marriage? Apparently since the beginning of time, but it seemed to really get out of hand in the 70s when we had no-fault marriage laws enacted. 50%. May we as Christians speak clearly what the Bible says and stop adding our own commentary as if it is Bible based. Husbands, wives, you need to work through your marriage problems. You don't need to search for loopholes through which you can jump and get out of marriage. Marriage is sacred. Why is it sacred? Well, Hebrews 13:4 says this, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. I'm not going to sugarcoat this morning. Marriage is sacred, period. And our society, for the most part, is out of touch with reality. They are out of touch with the damage that marriage causes and does. And they think that marriage is just some temporary happiness. And when I'm done with this wife, I'll go to the next one, just like the cars you drive. Yes, the Mosaic Law allowed for divorce, as we read in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. And Ezra once commanded the post-exilic Jews as they left Babylon that they were to cut off their secular marriages. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 10. But Malachi makes it clear that God objects to divorce. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. If you want to know about how God feels about the covenant of marriage, I want you to read this. If you don't want to know about how God feels about it, I want you to read it anyway. Marriage is a lifetime commitment. It was God's idea. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. The problem with divorce is that it destroys the entire concept of covenant, which is so important to God. Malachi 2, start in verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In other words, God is no longer regarding the worship and the sacrifices of them because they are not respecting and treating their wives. This covenant is being dealt with treacherously. Verse 15, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. You want a key to successful marriage? You want a key to treating your wife or your husband properly? Be led by the Holy Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. These words, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. In our society, where divorce rate is near 50%, these are jarring words. We have become so used to divorce that the prophet Malachi's condemnation of it seems overly strong. Really? Are you sure God hates it? He just doesn't dislike it? That's the word. He hates it. You want to know what hate means? Hate. It's a deep Hebrew truth there. Now, he hates divorce not to hurt those already suffering from broken marriages, but to reprimand unfaithful spouses. That's the heart of God. These men had been unfaithful to their wives. They were involved in adulterous relationships and divorcing their wives under any whim that they desired. And God's statement is not that of condemnation to those hurt by divorce. Rather, it is a warning to those adulterers who create situations leading to divorce. Divorce is not an option. It's not an option for the believer. In fact, it should not even be in the Christian vocabulary. And this is why young people need to be reminded that there is no rush to get married. Marriage is for life. It's not something that's to be broken when one feels like it. I believe that marriage is far more important than most of us realize. It affects, and here's why, it affects God's reputation on this planet. We affect God's reputation when we commit adultery and divorce and get remarried. This is why he hates divorce. the verse. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, while the world sees divorce as a valid option for almost any reason, God's original intent for marriage can be clearly seen in Genesis chapter 2. This is where this verse starts. He starts with Adam and Eve, and he says they are going to be one flesh. There's a great analogy in the movie Fireproof. And if you haven't seen it, I encourage every couple to see it. See it every 5 years or every year if you need to. It's a great movie. And there's this, the fire chief or captain is going through a hard time in his marriage and he's on the brink of divorce. And there's a Christian brother in his fire department, his fire hall, and he gives him this analogy and he glues the salt and the pepper together. And the captain gets upset and begins to take them apart. He was going to rip them apart and said, "What are you doing? We need those. Now, we can't pour out the salt without the pepper now." He says, "Don't do it, Captain. Because if you take apart this relationship, it's going to ruin both of them. You're going to break one of the shakers. When they become one flesh, they cannot be separated again without hurt, dysfunction, and pain." Now, why does it matter? Why does faithfulness in a relationship even matter? It's meant to reflect God's eternal love for his people. How many of us understand and know that your marriage is an example to the world? Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion." God says, "I will be married to you forever. Nothing can separate it," as Paul says. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Once you are married to God in that covenant, you are forever married to him. Now, God often provides illustrations to teach spiritual realities. You think, for instance, of Abraham and Isaac. Of course, most of us know and understand that this is a picture of God's sending his son to die and make a sacrifice for us. That's why God interrupted and stopped Abraham. It's a picture of God's love, a picture of being able to sacrifice an only son. In the same way, marriage is a picture of the covenant that God has with us, has with his people. A covenant is an unbreakable commitment, and God wants us to understand how serious it is. Genesis 2:24 says this, "For this reason, a man shall leave his wife, his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Matthew 19:5-6, we already read it. "And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate it." Keep in mind, in context of what's going on, Jesus is saying during this moment, he's saying, no, you may not divorce, because what God has put together, let no man separate it. We've come full circle. Ephesians 5, verse 31. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Are you picking up the theme in these verses? He goes on to say, "This is a great mystery, but is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one." In other words, your marriage here on this earth is a perfect example and picture of how Christ loves us. And when you mar your marriage, when you divorce your spouse, when you don't treat your wife right, when you don't treat your husband right, when you want to break it off because it's too difficult, then it's marring how the world sees my son, Jesus Christ. Because God the Father loves us forever. Why does God hate marriage? Hate divorce. Thank you. I was going so good. Why does God hate divorce? Because two become one flesh. Yes, he hates divorce because we get hurt. Yes, he hates divorce because it's his law. But more than anything else, because it's a picture of Jesus' love and his covenant to his bride, his church. I believe that divorce tears at the very heart of God's picture of love and redemptive plan for the world. That is Jesus Christ. I believe he wants us to understand the unity that we can have with him through redemption. 1 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17 says, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." You've got one chance. You can either choose the devil or prostitute, spiritually speaking, or you can join yourself to the Lord. When a husband or a wife chooses to violate the covenant of marriage, it mars the picture of God's covenant with us. I believe our marriages should exalt God the Father, should exalt and glorify God the Father. Why? Because it is an example and a picture of how Jesus loves us. In a world that desperately needs to see whom God is, here we in the Christian arena, we in the church are divorcing at a rate equal to the world. That's what God's getting at. He's saying, divorce is not an option. How will the world know how much I love them? People who wouldn't otherwise know the love of God should be able to look at our marriages and get a glimpse of Jesus Christ. Amen. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. The good news is this. Jesus bore all of our sins. All of them. Even the sin of divorce. Do you know? I'm going to end on a positive note because this is a heavy word, but I want there are times to preach the word in truth, and we need to know it. Amen. All the time. Sometimes the word comes across a little heavier. But we need to also know that there is grace in Jesus Christ. If you have been through a divorce, I'm sorry. Whether you instigated it or you are on the receiving end, I'm sorry. May you look and understand and do your best to not let that experience in your walk, in your life, mar and disrupt how you understand Jesus' love for you. But you need to know this morning that Jesus bore all of your sins. He died for the murderer, the thief, the adulterer. He died for all of us. Myself included. And when God looks down and he sees just a little speck of sin or just one little lie, he puts you on the same path and destination outside of Jesus Christ as the murderer and the adulterer. And that's where Jesus' blood comes in. He's not going to bring them back up on the day of judgment. You are free in Christ. And while you may not be able to rebuild the lives destroyed by the sin of adultery, there is still hope of salvation in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 we've read. There's this section of, but some of you were, where we read that they were fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals, and the list goes on and on. He says, but some of you were, but you were washed in the blood. So now we stand before God and we've been washed. That is no longer your identity, okay? You don't look back and say, yes, I've been through a divorce, but what is God going to do? What does he think about me? Does he love me still? You stand before Jesus Christ right now, and if you are living in a new marriage, then you live your marriage to the fullest and you honor God in your new marriage. And Jesus Christ looks down at you and he has forgiven you and he's given you a new slate and he says, Brittany, be the best wife you can be. Eric, be the best husband you can be. Move forward. And lastly, I want you to know this. God promises. He doesn't just say he can, but he promises to bring beauty out of broken marriages. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, if you'd stand to your feet. We'll close out on this verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.